where I'm from, called The Island. The Island provides mentoring for young, vulnerable children between 8, it's actually to 18 now, it was 13, and people with disabilities. And before I became a trustee, I mentored a young boy, let's just call him Junior, that was his nickname. And Junior's dad walked out when he was 2 weeks old, and he lived with his mother and three sisters. Socioeconomically deprived, council estate. During the time I was mentoring him over 2 years, he was taken into care, and all his sisters were as well. And he went to his gran's house. After a short while of living there, his gran had a nervous breakdown. The partner was an alcoholic. He left. He's now living with his aunt. I often use sport as a vehicle to connect with Steve. So boys don't like just sitting down and having a chat, a little counselling session. That's not what it was about. So he went down to this golf driving range one day, and we normally had a hot chocolate, then we hit a few balls and we had a chat, and it was just a vehicle sometimes to connect what was going on in his life. He was transitioning to secondary school. And as it came to the end of this two-year period of mentoring, I said to him, "Oh, Steve, I just want to talk to you about something." And immediately he moved forward in his chair, and with fear in his eyes and his voice, he said to me, "You're going to leave me, aren't you?" And all I'd said to him is, "I just need to chat to you about something." His heart was characterized by abandonment and rejection. The spirit of rejection and abandonment in this fatherless age is devastating to hundreds of millions of people, including millions of people in grassroots sport and elite sport. Some of you may know this is a painting, a Renaissance painting by Rembrandt called The Prodigal Son. Some theologians have suggested it should be renamed and called The Lovesick Father. Because the father comes out with the robe and the ring and intentionally goes and meets the son. So you could say that it's a lovesick father for a fatherless generation. Henry Nouwen, a great spiritual writer and pastoral theologian, who I'm sure many of you as chaplains have read, The Wounded Healer, that he published in 1979, it's kind of the classic pastoral text, and he talks about the fatherless generation back in the 70s. He went to St. Petersburg into the museum where the original Rembrandt, Return of the Prodigal Son, is held. And he sat for 6 hours in front of this painting and meditated upon it. He then wrote a wonderful book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, which he talks about his weaknesses and his relationship with his father, both earthly and physical. When we look at the image, there's the broken down sinner on his knees with a sandal hanging off, head bowed, kneeling down. And the father, with a look of compassion on his face, embracing the broken son. Note this though, look at the hands of the father. One is large and strong and masculine, and one is thin and slender and feminine. And just to say at the start of a talk on fatherlessness, both the feminine and the masculine, the mother and the father, are vitally important to the development of any child and any human being. But my focus today is more on men, because men have caused a lot of the mess in this world. And I know each of you has metaphorically laid hands, feminine or masculine, onto people from a fatherless background in the chaplaincy roles you have. You've been, in a sense, surrogate fathers or mothers, whether you understood that or not. Just to sum up this painting, it's a representation of one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, which is the fatherhood of God. Jesus' relationship with his Father, which is so well described and communicated in St. John's Gospel, this allowed him to teach the religious elite at 12 years old in the temple. It allowed him to cast demons out of the possessed. It allowed him to raise folk from the dead. And thinking about you chaplains and Jesus' ministry, it allowed him to love unconditionally, seeing beyond people's facades, fears, psychological defences, and manipulative thinking. To love those who ignore you and marginalise you. I would have thought you might have heard this before. Oh, it's just the chaplain. Of course, Father God does not see any of you in that way. Junior was a victim of Satan. Satan was the first creature that was created by God who was an orphan in the universe. He's now an orphan maker. In Isaiah 14, it says this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world, for you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you'll be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." So Satan, previously Lucifer, was kicked out of heaven because of the primal sin of pride. Some scholars suggest this actually relates to a king in the Old Testament, or some people say it's purely Satan. Other scholars say that it has a double prophetic meaning. I'd perhaps go along with the double prophetic meaning. But the orphan maker seeks to fill our hearts, even as Christians, and those that don't know the Father, orphans, with despair and discouragement and a spirit of rejection and abandonment, like Junior conveyed to me in saying, "You're going to leave me as well." C.S. Lewis, during the war era, wrote this incredible book called The Screwtape Letters. I've actually got this on CD and I listen to it when I go on a long journey in the car. And Screwtape is Satan. And it's about letters and a narrative between him and the demons and their strategy to deceive us and make us feel like fatherless beings in many ways. Now, he was writing in an age where there was war and terrible loss of life. And it's actually the foundations of the fatherless age that we live in. Because how many fathers and sons, millions, hundreds of millions, were lost in the First and Second World Wars? I think if C.S. Lewis was here now and he wrote the Screwtape Letters again, within the narrative he would talk about Satan's strategy to use the concept of fatherlessness to destroy the nuclear family, to destroy communities, and to destroy peace in nations. We are all in our walks of life, but you as chaplains, we're called to war against Satan in the strength of God, but with love and humility. an inclusive God, fatherless generation, the context of sports chaplaincy. What I want to share today is the socio-cultural, historical context in which you guys actually minister. Relationships is at the centre of the fatherlessness narrative. Deeply broken and warped relationships, in particular, warped masculinity. And relationships are at the centre, the core business of Sports Chaplaincy UK. At the centre. And so through your work, you are warring against Satan. So I'm going to cover just a brief overview of the doctrine of the Father and the God in the Old and New Testaments. We'll look at the problem. We'll look at a redemptive response both by the church and chaplaincy within the context of sports. And then I'll ask this question. What is the role of the sports chaplain in a fatherless generation? A word of caution. A picture-perfect family. I don't know about you, but nobody leaves the boxer shorts around in our house. Nobody gets impatient. Nobody ever farts. Nobody shouts and is selfish. You get what I'm saying? But I know in this room, there'll be numerous people that have been touched by divorce in different ways. There will be numerous people who have had very painful, deeply painful relationships with mothers and fathers. You have 99 other chaplains to minister to you if it's difficult today. We love a God of abundant grace who is always looking to redeem and restore the years that the locust has eaten. Always. Be free of guilt and condemnation. So we turn to the Old Testament to see what it says about fatherhood and fatherlessness. The explicit use of the term father is limited in the Old Testament, but in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it's used 65 times, but in John's Gospel it's used 100 times. I'm sure you all understand that if you want to know about the father-son relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father, then read John. I only say and do what I see my Father doing. That narrative. It is worth a brief overview of the Old Testament to show how God's plan is linked together, though. And the God to whom Jesus prayed was shaped by Jewish scriptures and tradition. I share from a book by Christopher Wright on the Father in the Old Testament, and a bit of narrative that I wrote before it in an essay. Undoubtedly, Jesus would have recited the Shema on a daily basis within the Jewish community, a prayer in which God was known as Lord, Yahweh, though Jesus would have said Adonai. And it's worth quoting Wright at length to elaborate this point. When Jesus thought of God, spoke of God, reflected on the words and will of God, set out to obey God, it was this God, Yahweh God, that was in his mind. God, for Jesus, was the named, biographied, character-rich, self-revealed God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. I love that term. But of course, Jesus also knew this God of the scriptures in the depth of his self-consciousness as Abba, which is translated roughly from the Aramaic as daddy, which is an incredibly intimate term that a child would say of his father. As his own intimate personal father, Luke tells us that his awareness was developing even in his childhood, and it was sealed in baptism. When he heard the voice of his Father, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, confirming his identity as God's beloved Son. So in the consciousness of Jesus, the scriptural identity of God as Yahweh and his personal intimacy with God as his Father must be blended together. And so we see the coherence between the Old and New Testaments with regard to the fatherhood of God. So only 15 times in the Old Testament is the term father actually used in the whole Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 talks about father as the nation of Israel. Father is spoken of with regard to specific Bible characters. But the theme of adoption is also explicit. Passages about looking after orphans and widows and fatherlessness is a strong theme. Why is there such a scarcity of the term father in the Old Testament? First of all, to verbalize the name of God Yahweh or other character-laden names of God was seen as very offensive. The name was too holy to actually speak out. The other thing was, in Canaanite fertility regions in Near Eastern culture, the concept of father was linked to inappropriate sexual behavior. So they're the two principal reasons that the term father wouldn't be commonly used in the Old Testament. So to sum up the Old Testament, the concept of father is linked intimately both to covenant and the nation of Israel. And we look at one passage to convey this. Oop, something's come up. I don't normally use laptops. Ah, here we go. Right. There we go. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." So the concept of sonship in the Old Testament was plural, that the nation of Israel was God's son. So the God of the Old Testament, you think, was this presence was carried in the ark, and God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel to be his son. In the New Testament, we could see the Ark of the Covenant as Mary's womb. So then the fatherhood of God through the life, death and resurrection of the babe in her womb was made available to all, so all of us could experience the fatherhood of God and become sons and daughters. The last words of the Old Testament, 430 years before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse." The last word of the Old Testament is curse. Jesus was accursed on a tree so that we may come into relationship with him. But I ask you this today. Are we living under a self-imposed curse of fatherlessness in Western society? Some people would say that some scholars would suggest this passage only relates to the foretelling of the coming of John the Baptist. Some people would say also has a double prophetic meaning, and it talks about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24 is very clear. We need to weigh these ideas and focus on dragging the kingdom of God into this world, not dates and times and so forth. So what does the New Testament have to say? One of the most illustrative passages of the fatherhood of God becoming personal is where after the resurrection event, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So the introduction of the personal pronoun here is really important in the narrative of John. This points to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the adoption of the sons of God into relationship with Abba. So we saw earlier that Satan was the first orphan and the author of orphanhood in this world. Jesus is the author and model of sonship in the Father. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask my Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Because Jesus trampled on the head of the serpent and became accursed on a tree. So now the Father adopts in a new way, and we reach the high point of Paul's adoption narrative in Romans. "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with the Spirit that we are God's." This allows us to sing that song that's going around the body of Christ. "I'm no longer a slave to fear." You know the one?
Yeah.
You can tell I don't sing often. This has some real relevance to me, because the next line actually says that from my mother's womb, and I was adopted as a child at 10 days old. I used to be called Paul Terence Dawson for 10 days. So on my birth certificate it says Paul Terence Dawson, and then it has my adoptive name, Nicholas James Watson. I didn't think my adoption had had any impact upon me, but when I started to try and form relationships as a young man, I realised it had. And when I was about 20, I became seriously depressed. Say quite suicidal, but I understand why people go there. I was in a bad way. I lost 2 stone, and I don't have 2 stone to lose. If you look at me. So I had a bad depression. And then this 15-year journey began of coming to know God, but only the last 7 with Jesus. It took me all that time to get there. So I was seriously depressed, and then I traced my adoptive family. But unfortunately, I found out that my mother had died when I was 3. She committed suicide. But I met my 2 sisters and brother in Australia in 1996. And that's another story. But I found out that when my mother was carrying me, she was in a psychiatric state. She'd been an inpatient in a psychiatric ward. She'd been deeply troubled because her husband, actually not my father, had left. And I found out that on her mother's deathbed, my biological grandmother, she had begged her mother to tell her that she loved her and she wouldn't. Just a story of orphanness and unlove. So I was deeply affected by this, and I'm not going to tell my whole story, but I tell you the end of it because it relates to what I'm talking about today. So I'd been a Christian for about 5 years, and God had a lot of healing to do. I was a deeply broken man. I'd been so insecure and felt rejection and abandonment as a man, and being very weak and fearful as a man. I still believe I am now without Jesus. But I moved into a house on my own, and one morning I'd been in there 6 weeks. It was a terraced house, and an old couple lived next door, which I'd built a bit of a relationship with. And my mother had died. She'd taken an overdose, and she had tried to get downstairs potentially to call for help. And she had a heart attack at the top of the stairs, fell down the stairs and broke her neck. So 6:30 in the morning in this house, I'd been a Christian 5 or 6 years, I heard the guy next door screaming that his wife had fallen down the stairs. So I jumped out of bed impulsively and I ran down the corridor to like go and help him. And then I realized two things. One, I was naked and I needed to go back. But second, was it Satan? Was it my own fears? I don't know. I'm sure Satan poured fuel on, but I just heard the words, "You can't handle that," because of what had happened to my mother. And I started to pray, and I got half the word "father" out, and I was in a complete state of weakness and fear in my own man, in my own natural man, and God came. And there was no emotion. But 2 days later, I read in Oswald Chambers about a deep, calm sanity that comes. And this is what I received. And as I received it, I immediately knew I could go around there, and the woman died and it was messy, but I could physically feel the presence of Jesus with me. And she died, but do you know what? Me and this guy, old boy, ended up in his living room watching Champions League, having a beer, talking about Jesus. God is a redeemer. So this is personal. And I was tied up in orphanhood and rejection and abandoned all my life. And it took 15 years for Jesus and his mercy to take me on a journey and release me. So the problem, David Blankenhorn in 95 published this book, which echoed down the halls of Washington and led the government at the time and successive governments to pour billions of pounds into this social problem, that fatherlessness is the root of so many problems. So as sports chaplains in ministry, understanding the biography of people and their responses, I think, is vitally important. There are many ways somebody can be fatherlessness. Fathers can be physically absent. Fathers can be emotionally absent. I'm not going to go through all of these, but some of you may have been touched by some of these things. Some of us might have been guilty of some of these things. Just because somebody is a believer doesn't mean they don't operate in orphan ways. I'm sure if we really reflected hard, we could find orphan ways in our own lives. But I share with you now a narrative about Lance Armstrong, which you might find interesting. This is an essay I'm working on at present. I'm going to read it verbatim because I think it works best. In order to hide from the real self, as Thomas Merton called it, and related feelings of pain, rejection, shame, and inadequacy that pervade their orphan heart, athletes will cover themselves with fig leaves, as Christian psychologists have described. Psychological defences of competence and success, winning, status, and acclaim, so often mark a foundational low self-worth, a deep insecurity in the athlete. This stems from a spiritual void, a deep wound in the heart that could only be filled with the love of a Father God who constantly yearns for reconciliation with his children. If an individual has experienced father absence, a deficit of love from a parent, especially the father, or a childhood trauma, then the orphan spirit has a foothold to keep the person from a revelation or a deeper revelation of God's love, and thus maintains their perpetual destructive cycle of living out of the false self. The life stories of sporting demigods Tiger Woods and Lance Armstrong painfully and sadly reflect this truth. Lance Armstrong, fallen global sporting celebrity, heroic cancer survivor, philanthropist and professed atheist who wears a crucifix around his neck, did not have a positive experience of fathering during his childhood. Commenting on his biological father, Armstrong says, "I never knew my so-called father. He was a non-factor. I never asked. I never had a single conversation with my mother about him. Not once." When Lance was 3 years old, his mother married his stepfather, Terry Armstrong. And the following comments suggest that Lance's unconscious parental wound was only deepened in the years to follow. Quote, "Terry Armstrong was a Christian, but for all his proselytizing, Terry had a bad temper and he used to whip me for silly things, kid things like being messy. I thought he was an angry, testosterone geek. And as a result, my early impression of organized religion was that it was for hypocrites. I saw religion as something to distrust that could be used as an instrument of fear as well as good." The next question is this: who are the orphans of this world? There are millions of physical orphans in Africa and South America, but there are millions of spiritual orphans that are sponsored by Nike and wear pinstripe suits. Millions. It's easy to love the orphans in Africa. It's more difficult to love, potentially in our self-righteousness and the older brother syndrome, the orphans that are sponsored by Nike in the pinstripe suits. But we work for, or we serve, an inclusive God. Note the book title of a reflection on Tiger Woods' relationship with his father that describes how Earl Woods was a serial adulterer. And when Tiger Woods was 14 years old, his childhood sweetheart records in the book that on numerous times Tiger Woods came round to her house to convey that his father had again committed adultery in floods of tears. So you can see the generational impact on Tiger Woods' life. We must look beyond the facades. Yeah, I'm not going to cover all slides, but just to say, Barack Obama was fatherless. Read his biography. This is a quote from a preach in a church, but I'm going to move on. Fatherlessness in the modern world. Mark Stibbe says, "Fatherlessness is now rampant in British culture. For about a century, certainly since the time of the First World War, there's been a demonic assault against fatherhood in the UK. The issue of fatherlessness in Western society is also linked to a crisis in religious practice in the West, a crisis in the number of men attending church, a crisis in demonstration of authentic manhood. Ephesians 3:15 tells us that all paternity in the earth flows from the Father. Evidence, which we're going to cover quickly. 73.2 million children under 18 years in the USA were living with a single parent. Look at these statistics with regard to the outcomes. 8 times more likely to go to prison. There was an incredible survey done in America, I think, of 500 inmates. 500 inmates were asked, would you like to send your mother a Mother's Day card? And about 98% of them said, yes, that would be great. And they made a Mother's Day card and they sent it. When it came to Father's Day, same question. 5 men sent a letter. The message is clear. I'm sure there's guys in here who've worked in prisons. You know this stuff. More statistics. I've headed up pastoral care with students for years in a university. I see depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, occasionally suicide, eating disorders, all sorts of stuff. When I ask, what relationship do you have with your mum or dad? 95%, I would suggest, don't have a good relationship with their mum or dad, or they don't even know who their dad is. 95%. It costs the UK family breakdown $48 billion per year, according to a former High Court judge and Christian founder of the Marriage Foundation, Sir Paul Coleridge. So politically funded programmes often treat the symptoms, not the root cause, which is spiritual in the hearts of men and women. Think of the riots of 2011. Those taking part were overwhelmingly young male, had previous criminal convictions, and half were under the age of 21, and highly likely were fatherless. So what's the impact of fatherlessness in sport? I've made this observation from looking at theology and sport over the last decade. The discipline of the philosophy of sport, which is nearest to the theology of sport, has existed since the late 1960s. And there are professional journals and there are hundreds of books on sports ethics. And there are hundreds of positive ethical programs that have been administered. But I ask this question. Is sport more immoral and ethical now than it was in the 1960s after all these publications and projects? Yes, it is, I would argue. There are more ethical and moral issues. And these moral and ethical issues, they manifest themselves in sport. You all know who Michael Phelps is. I'd just like to share with you a video which I think speaks for itself.
He's actually 15
minutes. Very similar. They're strong-willed, they're opinionated, they speak their minds. And so when there are two strong-willed, opinionated people that speak their mind, it tends to create a clash.
Finish at half.
As Michael and his father, a 28-year Maryland State Trooper, drifted apart, Bob Bowman, Phelps' coach since he was 11, became more of a father figure. Cast was navigating Phelps's complex personality.
He was having a stretch of practices where maybe things weren't going very well, or maybe he was very tired, and he might have an emotional kind of reaction. And if I tried to really talk him through the whole thing, it might get back to something that maybe had to do.
Do you want me to land it like half past? Can I land it?
That's fine, because it's not a question of answer, so it's
10:13.
He wanted out. 6 months after Beijing, this photo emerged.
It was not a beautiful Michael Phelps world. After the long photo, Michael didn't trust anybody except for me and maybe his mom and a couple other people. He was wary of everything.
In London in 2012, Phelps retired as the most decorated Olympian of all time.
Done by, see ya, finished. Nothing, wanted nothing to do with sport. I'm done. Done.
Retirement brought with it freedom he had never known.
I gained 30 pounds. Probably had some fun, too much fun. Whatever I wanted to do, I did. I was a little twerp.
By that point, Michael had enough money, enough friends who were outside swimming, that he could basically totally isolate himself from us and not deal with us. I thought I was going in a direction where something really bad was going to happen.
Eventually, retirement led to boredom, and Phelps asked Bowman about a comeback for one last Olympics in Rio.
I said, no, cannot do that. We can't go through this. No, I'll do it the right way, okay?
But early in the morning of September 30th, 2014, Phelps failed to live up to his promise.
I knew that he was out at the casino. He said, "I'm done, I'm going home now." I said, "Okay, are you sure you're okay to drive?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm fine." I said, "Okay." And I said, "Call me when you're home."
Phelps had been drinking at the Horseshoe Casino in Baltimore when police pulled him over for going 81 in a 55 in the no passing allowed Fort McHenry tunnel. He had one thought.
I was setting myself up for some kind of failure, and I was screaming for help.
Have you seen his goggles?
This last name, Phelps. First name, Michael.
A breathalyzer test reveals blood and alcohol level of 0.14, nearly twice the legal limit. Phelps was arrested and charged with DUI. His second in 10 years.
He's lucky no one got hurt, but in the same token, that's heavy. It's not like it's your parents that are disappointed in you, it's the way of the world.
I honestly felt like that was his third strike and that was it. That his ability to kind of be like Phelps, you know, was kind of over.
For the next 5 days, Phelps says he stayed in his Baltimore home, curled up in his bedroom.
For a moment, I thought I was going to be the end of my life. Literally. Just because it was like, second one, how many times is he going to mess up? You know, like, I was like, yeah, I'll probably just do better without me. People want to deal with it. BS that I give him or the crap I put him through. I didn't really leave my room, didn't eat, didn't really sleep. I just figured that it was the best thing to do was just to end my life.
Advice from longtime friend, mentor, and fellow Baltimore icon Ray Lewis lifted Phelps.
Any more distance, and this is when we fight. This is when real character shows up. Don't shut down.
Because if you shut down, we all lose. And so to hear a younger brother say some of the things he was saying, right, about, I effed up, man. I just effed up. And I'm like, really? Really? Okay, let me give you an example of what Shusei messing up is. And so for me, I had to go back into some of my dark things and things that wasn't pretty on my side. And so what we started to reinstall in him was, let me show you who you are. I want to expose to you really who you are.
Lewis and others close to Phelps eventually convinced him to seek help at the Meadows, a behavioral rehabilitation facility just outside Phoenix.
Got into a car, shaking in the car, shaking when I got there. I sent a text to my mom saying I was afraid for the first time in my life. I was out of my comfort zone. I didn't like that. I think when you find your lowest point in your life, I think you're kind of open to a lot of things to try to change it and to try to get back on the right path. I was just surrendering.
For 45 days at the Meadows, Phelps worked on his inner demons for the first time. Between therapy sessions, Phelps often swam in a pool far too confining for an 18-time Olympic champion.
I would take two strokes and get to the other side. Don't really know what I'm going to do. I got yelled at for wearing a brief. Couldn't wear a brief. So I had to find something else to wear.
Phelps also buried himself in a book Ray Lewis had given him, The Purpose-Driven Life.
It's turned me into believing that there is a power greater than myself and there is a purpose for me on this planet.
Second, third day, he got in, and he called me. He was like, man, this book is great.
I read down.
It was like, the things that's going on, oh my gosh, my brain is,
know about you.
Bro, I cannot thank you freaking enough, man.
I love
you. You saved my life. And so that was the moment when I started to hear, he will make it. And then he started calling me the things he was reading from the book. I was like, send him in.
For a long time, I thought it was to bring the family back together, baby. My therapist said, well, you failed. How does that feel? And then I read this, and I was like, you know what? I think it helped me when I was in a place where I needed the most help.
The lessons learned in those pages and in therapy convinced Phelps to try to rebuild his relationship with his father, Fred.
They were going to have a family week, and I was invited to come spend the time with him, which I immediately jumped on. RSVP got me there.
Why?
It's my son. I love him.
I was shocked. I wasn't even going to invite him to family week. I just didn't think he would come. I guess it was to the point where I was just like, why do I just want another no in my life?
I was apprehensive, not the word. Maybe scared. Not of what I would find, but how I would be received. Which actually, it was fear that was unfounded. But we saw each other, we shook hands, threw our arms around each other, gave a big hug.
It was good, challenging at times, but probably the biggest learning experience that we could have with one another, about one another, that we've ever had in our lives.
It was out of our contact, okay, here's what I got to say, and here's what I need to ask. And it was honesty. Both ways.
I didn't want to have that what if. That's something that's so big for me. You know, I never wanted to go through my life and God forbid not have the chance to be able to share emotions that I wanted to share with them. It's kind of what I missed as a kid.
What was the hardest part of having you there?
Leaving.
Why? Because I had my son back. In November of 2014, Phelps left the Meadows and resumed training for Rio. Three months later, he asked Nicole to become his wife. The couple would soon start a family. On May 5th, 2016, Phelps cradled his son, Boomer Robert, for the first time.
Just emotions just ran through my body when I was holding him, and then gravity was born, I was in tears.
To know where we've been and what we've gone through and where we are today, and then to be able to see him, and I guess our creation, in his arms is one of the most amazing feelings I've ever felt.
It's a beautiful thing to see that there's a beautiful little boy that my son was the father of. I hope he can learn from the mistakes that I've made. I think we both now kind of are aware after the rehab, you know, some of the things I could have done, some of the things that he could have done, remembering them and having them be as an education instead of a scar or a bad memory.
It's the best, just being able to have the people who love me for me, always there, every day, and supporting me. It's just incredible. So it hasn't been the easiest road, and, you know, I've had some bumps in it, but I had a goal of making my fifth Olympic team, and I'm enjoying the ride more now than I ever have in the past. When I hang my suit up for the final time, as long as I can say I did everything I wanted. This is a sport that I fell in love with because my mom put me in for water safety.
Enough said. So redemptive response from the church and chaplains in sport. I think the starting point is this concept of presence. And I know presence, being there, being around, being alongside is fundamental to what all of you do. John Sowers did his PhD on the theology of fatherlessness. And he set up something called the Mentoring Project in America, which has been backed by the Obama administration. It's really taken off. And he says this generation has been wounded the most in relationships. It's in relationships where the healing must begin. And of course, that's what you guys do every day in terms of kingdom impact. If you wanted to read a book on this, this is obviously a hugely reduced version of his PhD. It's like 120 words, Zondervan, written in a very accessible style. It's got lots of sporting examples in it as well. So if you wanted to read a book on this topic, I would strongly suggest Fatherless Generation. You'll pick it up for less than £10 on Amazon. The church's response, it's interesting, since the Fatherless Generation kind of emerged, 50s, 60s, there has been a trend within the church, and I'm sure some of you have read some of these authors, Floyd McClung's book, who ministered into Amsterdam with prostitutes and the broken. He heavily impacted the development of this movement, but other people up there, such as Derek Prince and John Eldridge and Gordon Dolby, they've all spoken into this, I'm sure you're aware. So that's the broader kind of church response, and there are many, many ministries, men's ministries around the world. In the UK, you may have heard of this, but Home for Good is an organisation and a book developed by Chris Kandai, that's how you pronounce his name, who is the Executive Director of Churches in Mission, National Leader of Evangelical Alliance. I heard him speak once and he said this: if every church of every stream and denomination of Christianity in the UK, if one couple stood up in every church and adopted a child, there would be nobody in the social care system. What a prophetic act that would be. It would never happen exactly like that. But I think this is really a prophetic movement. There was a guy in our church, let's call him John. I'd walked with him a bit. He'd been in 28 foster homes. He was about 32. He'd been in prison a number of times. Drugs, alcohol to mask the pain, all this sort of stuff. Just about to go out with my wife and two daughters one day, and I got a call to say he was in a real state. So I went round to see him. I remember what he said to me. He said, "I'm lost. I don't know who I am." You know, orphanhood was such a part of his character. And unfortunately, he's slipped back and he's been back in prison, and he's on the fringes of church and Christianity, but I just pray that this man could somehow find out who he was. But violence is such a part of fatherlessness, whether you look at nations or you look at individuals and families. And unfortunately, he's quite violent, and that's why he ended up in prison. But that's just an outworking of his orphan heart. So what is the role of sports chaplains? I was going to show you a quote there, but I want to land this on time at 8:30. Oh. Now I'm going to show you this. Let me take it back. I think you'll like it. Hang on. This though.
Yeah.
So Wrighty was a fatherless young boy. And what kind of made me think that that might be relevant is that in meeting his old PE teacher, his mentor, his surrogate father, you know, I could picture so many of you having that type of impact. And when I've listened over the last 2 years to chaplains, so many people have told me stories about saying something or walking alongside somebody at a certain point. But it wasn't until 10 years later that that person actually realised how profound that was, rather like this cameo that we saw here. So I just think there's a real connection. I was talking to Carolyn last night about doing chaplaincy in strip clubs, which I find just amazing. And she said to me that she goes up, she went into the strip club, and just before these girls go on and dance, who many of them will be fatherless, or they won't have had a good father, and that's why they're doing what they're doing, to have a sense of power over men, because they've had any sense of power and self-worth quashed by being fatherless, that she prayed with them at the bar. And I thought, the thought that a Christian woman has walked into a strip club in Ibiza and prayed with somebody who's going to get up there and take all the clothes off and dance, those dancers will never forget that. And in 15 years, they're going to remember Carolyn Skinner. So in conclusion, Satan's most vicious assault is targeted towards destroying fatherhood and establishing a generational curse into the fabric of our societies and sport communities. I think if we saw a hierarchy of strategy in hell, the foundational strategy might be fatherlessness because of the devastation it wreaks. But when we look back to Rembrandt's image, what you guys are doing is laying your hand, metaphorically or literally, on the shoulder of these people. So this session's aims, I wanted to end it, as I said at the start, to ask this question. What is the role of a sports chaplain in this fatherless age? Sports chaplains, you, are prophetic and needed presence in sport in an age of fatherlessness, in which you are undervalued, undercompensated, and often misunderstood. Your presence is the Father's presence. God's whisper in a setting often characterized by deep insecurity and the ever-present fear of rejection, being rejected yourself, and the rejection of those around you. So growth in sports chaplaincy training and accreditation is a vital encouragement for this profession. But I leave you with this thought. As Jesus knew intimately Yahweh as his Abba, his daddy, I would argue that the most important thing for a sports chaplain in the busy modern world is to take time to fellowship with the Father. For you can't give what you yourself have not received. Thanks to Warren and others for inviting me, and I've written an essay on this topic of fatherlessness in chaplaincy, and there are some copies here at the front if you'd like some. Thank you for listening. Is there any-